I have been permitted to say a few words of introduction to today's reading. The location for last week's reading from Hosea referred to Jezreel in the north of the ancient kingdom of Israel. For today's reading from Isaiah, we move south to the ancient kingdom of Judah, which extended from the shores of the Dead Sea to Beersheba and northward as far as Jerusalem. The final verse in the reading mentions terebinth, a tree grown around the Mediterranean as a source of turpentine, which is derived from the resin. The first verse of this reading refers to Uzziah, the 10th king of Judah, who died in about 740 BC and is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Now to today's scripture reading, which is the entire sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord crying, saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.
All right, thanks, David. Sitting there listening to it again, I'm like, man, there are so many questions I have. And I'm the guy who put this together, this next little bit together. So don't be alarmed if you, at the end of this, still have millions of questions. What on earth is this about? It's okay. You can catch me later, talk about it in your discipleship groups, whatever. Anyway, good morning, folks. My name is still Ryan, and we're about to embark on a wild ride through this chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a big book, right? There's a lot of stuff going on at the time that it was written, so much of which we'll not even mention here today. But basically, Isaiah, he's a prophet. As we're working through a series on Old Testament prophets, it's appropriate we talk about Isaiah. So, a prophet, a spokesman for God. Isaiah warned the people of Israel that if they didn't change their ways, if they continued to rebel against God and his covenant promises, that judgment would come. That God would intervene and it would get more than a bit nasty. Which, spoiler alert, happened. God used a powerhouse nation called Babylon to overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah, which sounds rough, and it sounds like something like a fickle or ill-tempered God would do. But it's all part of a grander plan of redemption and salvation for God's people. As we've got quite a lot to cover today, we're just going to launch straight into it. And a great place to start is to ask God to help us all understand what it is he's saying here and now to us in Devonport. So let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is a bit confusing at times. It can be super hard to read and super hard to understand. And if we're honest with ourselves, so often what the world puts before us seems so much more interesting and so much more relevant. Sorry we don't love your word as much as we should. Help us to love it more this morning as we intentionally dig into it. It is your word to us and for us. It is relevant to us. It is true and it is powerful. Please grant us understanding and please show us yourself in what we think about and listen to today. God, please have your way in us today. Shape us, mold us, grow us, encourage us, convict us. Do what you want in us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at those first handful of verses again to get started. Isaiah has a vision, right? And he sees the following. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. There's a lot of questions here, but anyway. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, right, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, that's Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What on earth is this about? Isaiah gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it terrifies him. He sees how huge, how powerful, how almighty, how holy God is, and he quickly realizes how tiny, how weak, and how sinful he is. Now, to help us understand a bit of what Isaiah realized, I'm going to try something. I'll show you some photos. Where's that? Very good. Devonport's a nice photo, isn't it? Sunny skies, the big clouds, the mall, bustling with activity like it always is. All right, another photo. Another nice drone shot. Pretty good. Where's that? It's still Devonport. Still Devonport. Nice photo, right? What if I show you this? Now, you don't know where that is, but that's Wineglass. It's just beautiful. And then this one. Canada. That's on Grouse Mountain in just outside of, where is it? Vancouver. That's the one. Amazing, right? Now, to be clear, I'm not trying to bag out Devonport here. Devonport isn't terribly ugly, right? But when compared with other images from around the world, it all of a sudden looks pretty ordinary, doesn't it? Pretty normal. Doesn't look that great. So when we see something incredibly beautiful, like these images, we're confronted with the fact that what we see and experience as normal is just that. It's very normal. Especially when compared to something like the beaches of Aruba, or the beaches of Wineglass, my bad, or the snow-capped mountains in Canada. Devonport isn't really all that spectacular, is it? And when we experience something incredibly powerful, like a thunderstorm, or some wild weather, or the raging seas, in those moments, we quickly realize how powerless we are. We often think we have control, we have influence in the world around us, but in reality, we are tiny and very powerless to the raging wind or the ocean or a powerful thunderstorm crashing and flashing overhead. This is kind of what happened to Isaiah. He was confronted with something so beautiful, so powerful, so beyond anything that he'd ever seen or experienced, that he was quickly put back in his place. How do we see God? Are you ever confronted with his majesty, his power, his gloriness, his holiness? Now, I don't think we're supposed to live in a constant state of what Isaiah is experiencing in these verses. That would be awful, living in constant 24 hours, 7 days a week like this. But do you ever catch glimpses of God in this way? Do you ever get a glimpse of his holiness? And if you can think of times that you have, what did you feel? Now, I'm well aware some of you might be thinking, what on earth is this guy on about? How do I do this? Where can I experience some of this God's holiness and power? Well, maybe it's going for a sunrise or a sunset walk on your own or with friends or with family. Who hasn't seen a beautiful natural thing? You're certainly not seeing one here. Think of a sunset, a sunrise, a magnificent view from on top of a mountain, beach, the bush, some sort of animal, whatever. We can look at it and see right past the majesty of God, but we can also stop. Stop in those moments of witnessing natural beauty and just go, wow, God made this for us to enjoy. The power of the waves at the beach, the force of the mighty river flowing, the sheer size of the mountains and the beauty of the silent bushlands. God made it all. And he's bigger, more powerful, more everything than what we see here. And he made it for us to enjoy. How good, holy, and powerful he is. So we don't need to have like visions of seraphim, angel things flying around. We can and see God's holiness here and now, every day, in our everyday lives, in nature. And there are a bunch of other ways we can see and experience God's holiness too. Part of what we do here, as we gather as the church, is encountering the holiness of God. There is something really special about gathering together to do what we do here. Something happens, right, when we gather to worship that doesn't happen if you're on your own. Something happens when the Bible is read out loud to us, as David did just this morning. Something happens when you listen to the word preached together with each other. God's majesty and his holiness is more evident than we often know. Gathering together and doing so regularly has a way of causing our eyes to look up, away from ourselves and up to God, to see and experience his holiness. Maybe we can experience the holiness and grandeur of God in the media you consume, right? Everyone loves to talk about phones and things nowadays, but whatever. Do you spend time watching mindless reels, or could you spend time watching documentaries and learning about natural wonders? I'm sure, like many people, myself included, we're tempted and often find ourselves watching mindless garbage on telly or on our phones. But it isn't always the case. Who hasn't watched an amazing documentary that shows God's creation and explains how it works? Whether or not it's a Christian documentary or not, it doesn't matter. It still shows incredible nature. Documentaries on nature, or it could be biblical history or science stuff, they can all cause us to stop to marvel at the holiness of God, because he orchestrated it all. Maybe it's watching good Christian content that lifts your gaze again upward to the splendor and holiness of God. There is a lot of stuff on screens we can consume. There's a lot of stuff we can consume that's mindless and silly, or a lot of stuff that we can consume that shows us and reminds us of God's holiness. Same goes for music, podcasts. What sort of things do we listen to? Again, we can listen to mindless garbage or content that lifts your eyes up to see and marvel at God and his holiness. And can I just say, side note, we have seen a lot of really good Christian content come out in the past few years, so much more than ever has been before. It's great. There is a lot out there to help you marvel at God. And what about the pages of the Bible? Are you reading it? Are you soaking it in? God's power and majesty are clear throughout the pages of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not some magical book that whenever we decide to just flip it open to some random page, whenever we just think we might read it, you'll experience something of God. It's not something you can just flip about, open at random, and whenever you feel like it, and God speaks. Sure, I'm not saying it can never happen, but it rarely happens, and more often than not, I suspect you'll be quite confused with what you read. We can encounter the holiness of God and his splendor in a deliberate, thoughtful, and intentional slow reading of his Bible. And oftentimes with help from commentaries or podcasts or devotional stuff or conversations amongst yourselves. It's in that we can see and experience the holiness of God. Are you regularly reading the Word? Now there are a bunch of ways we can see God's holiness and power. We can hear it and experience it today, tomorrow, and every week. Unfortunately though, if you're anything like me, which I suspect you are, we often miss it. We can walk right by without paying attention, too distracted, or taking it for granted, the things that we see and experience, and then forgetting that God is behind everything. And then even if we do notice it, even when we do catch glimpses of God's holiness, what is our response to it? What do we feel? When we see a glimpse of God's holiness, are we like Isaiah? Are we humbled, reminded again of just how grand, huge, holy, and powerful God is, and how tiny, unholy, and powerless we are? We would do well to be reminded once again of just how tiny we are, just how sinful we are, just how unholy we are when compared to God. Now, I say this not to beat ourselves up or make us feel all sad. I say this to help us recognize how great God is. Again, throwing back to the photos you saw earlier, the photos of and around Devonport, they're not awful, right? But when compared with photos of incredible beauty from around the world, they suddenly don't seem that great, do they? Like Isaiah did when he got a glimpse of God, we should think, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of all that stuff you've made. I'm not deserving of you and all you do for me, God. I stuff up all the time. I think things I shouldn't. I say things that are unkind, self-promoting, and thoughtless. I do the wrong things. And even when I try to do the right things, I become proud of that. Who am I that I deserve this next lungful of air? Who am I that I can experience this incredible part of your creation? Who am I that I can have a church community like I do? Who am I that you would love me and care for me? Seeing and tasting just some of the holiness of God and some of the power of God, some of the majesty of God, should cause us to feel pretty unholy, pretty tiny, pretty ordinary. And it's good for us to feel this from time to time. Not to live in a constant state of this, not at all, but to be shown God's holiness and reminded of our unholiness is a good thing. Because we realize afresh the holiness and grandeur of God. This is what is happening to Isaiah in these first few verses. Do we ever experience anything like this? Again, not necessarily visions of angels and things, but think about all the ways we've talked about experiencing God's holiness. Do you ever experience anything like this? We should. And we do well to appreciate and marvel at the holiness of God. And there are a whole bunch of ways we can do so. All right, let's keep moving through the passage. Having spent a bit of time marveling at God's holiness and majesty, having recognized that we are nothing like God, having sort of wallowed through the marshes of despair and hopelessness, we're going to stay there just a little bit longer. Isaiah now sees God's holy plan for his unholy people. And a word of warning, it is not fun. Look at verse 9 onwards if you've got your Bible on your lap. I won't read it all here. But basically God tells Isaiah that his preaching will harden people's hearts so that they will not repent, leading to judgment and exile until the land is ruined and deserted. Even if only a small remnant remains, it too will face refining and destruction. Now this is confusing. This is one part of God we don't like to imagine or think about too often. Judgment, wrath, punishment. It just doesn't sit well, does it? It doesn't feel very loving, compassionate, kind, or gentle. You know, the God that Christians often talk about. It doesn't feel much like a God who cares for us and loves us. It feels more like some angry, distant, callous God in the clouds just waiting for an excuse to squash us, to crush us. Now, I suspect this perception of God is not unfamiliar to us, as it certainly isn't unfamiliar to critics of Christianity who regularly try to dismiss this God as unloving and mean. It just isn't true, though. Again, we do well here to remember what Isaiah had just witnessed and what it did to him. Remember those photos we looked at, the beaches and snow-covered mountain? Each shot was stunning in its own way. And once you've seen those, the photos of our local town suddenly don't look that impressive. This comparison changes everything. It's the same with us. When we compare ourselves to others, right, we don't look that bad. A whole bunch of photos of Devonport, looks okay. It's not brilliant, but it's okay. We can always find someone a little bit worse than us, right? Someone a little less kind, a little less generous, a little less honest. And when that's the standard, it's easy to think that we're doing all right. But the moment we compare ourselves to God, the holy and perfect one, the picture changes completely. Suddenly, all our faults, all our selfishness, all our hidden sins, they stand out in light of his holiness. That's what happened to Isaiah. He wasn't measuring himself against his neighbor anymore. He was standing before the holy God, and his words were, "Woe is me, I am ruined." This is why God's judgment is not unfair. We only think it is when we look sideways, comparing ourselves to one another. But when God's holiness is a standard, the reality of our sin comes into sharp focus. The problem isn't that God judges too harshly or is too mean. It's that we take our sin too lightly. So Isaiah leaves us with no doubt, God's judgment is real. A holy God cannot simply ignore sin or brush it aside. He must deal with it. And that truth stands before every one of us. When we have a healthy understanding of the goodness and holiness of God, and therefore the badness and unholiness of ourselves, we can better understand God's judgment. In comparison to one another, we are all in a very similar level of filth. In comparison to God, though, we all fall short. God is holy. God is powerful. God is majestic. In comparison, mankind is unholy. Mankind is weak. Mankind is nothing. On our own, we completely fall short of who God is and who he created us to be. And for that, there is judgment, which is fair, just, and right. God is so holy, so just, so loving, it would be completely against his character to let us all off the hook. A holy God cannot associate with us who are unholy, for he would cease to be holy. A just God cannot let wrongdoings go unpunished. That would be unjust. And a loving God cannot stand by while we are separated from him. His love moves him to draw near and to do something about our separation. So having all this in mind, the fact that God is so holy, so majestic, so powerful, and that we are really none of these things, understanding the fact that a holy, just, and loving God must remain true to his character, and therefore there must be consequences and judgment, understanding this, and looking at God with this understanding, he all of a sudden doesn't seem so unfair or cruel or mean, does he? It's not about being better than so-and-so or less bad than that other person. It's about us falling far short of God's holiness and glory. Don't measure yourself on how good or bad you've been against others. Measure yourself against God and his standards. How do you measure up to God? You fall far short of him in every way, as do I. We deserve the righteous, just, and holy wrath of God. It's not unfair. It's not mean. We deserve judgment, which is what the vast majority of the people in Isaiah's day got. They were crushed, killed, exiled, scattered. They rejected God and didn't care about him. They didn't care about their sin, and they didn't care about their unholiness. And they kind of got what they asked for, a life without God, a life without God providing for them, a life without God caring for them. You and I are in the same situation as them. Having been shown a God who is holy, loving, and wants you to himself, will we be like the nation of Israel and not care? We all have this decision to make. When confronted with the sheer holiness, the splendor and majesty of God, do we say like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I am a sinner"? Will we acknowledge that we do not measure up to God's standards of holiness? Or will we reject the very notion of it and just do what we want with our lives? Which gets us back to the passage. Just go back to verses 6 and 7. Look what happened when Isaiah exclaimed the appropriate response. Woe is me, I'm done for. I am a sinner. Verses 6 and 7, I'm not going to read them here, but summarize. A seraphim, some sort of angelic being, right? With the literal translation meaning burning one, grabbed a coal from the altar and pressed it against Isaiah's lips. In doing so, the text says, his sins are atoned for. Meaning his sins have been taken from him, right? They've been paid for. He's forgiven. What on earth is all this about? So again, thinking back, having been confronted with the holiness of God, Isaiah saw how sinful he was, how unworthy he was, how he rightly faced judgment from God. And he exclaims, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner, and I am so done for and so deserving of God's judgment and death. He knew he couldn't do anything about his sin. He admitted defeat and that he knew he was done for, that God would rightly judge him and it wouldn't end well for Isaiah. Which is then when we see the seraphim take the coal from the altar with a pair of tongs. Now imagine the barbecue tongs in my brain, but I'm sure they weren't. The tongs, by the way, are not because the coal is hot, because who remembers what the seraphim actually literally is? Burning one. It's already on fire, right? So it's not about like someone touching something hot. The tongs are because the coal from the altar is holy. So God's pure holiness came to rest upon Isaiah, upon his lips. Now, briefly, it's worth just quickly saying, why on earth lips? What's that got to do with anything? Well, Isaiah said, my lips are unclean, meaning that what I say is not good. And what I say, it comes from what I think and what I feel. Therefore, my heart is not good either. And then there's the fact that Isaiah was a prophet. God was using him to literally be his mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. Right? Has to do with lips speaking. And think about the seraphim. What do they use to exclaim, holy, holy, holy? Their lips. So their lips proclaim God's holiness. Isaiah's mouth is far from uttering these words. So there's a bunch of little reasons why the lips specifically are mentioned here. But the point is, the holiness of God, it touches Isaiah. It touches him and makes him clean. Which, when you think about it, it's kind of weird. Because if you have a dirty, used to be a mechanic, right? You have a dirty, greasy rag, a nice clean one. What happens if you do this? the clean one is now very, very dirty, right? That's not what happens here. It's not what happens with God, right? His purity, his holiness, it banishes sin. The clean rag and the dirty rag, the clean rag is so clean that it removes all the grease, all the dirt from the dirty rag. The seraphim touched Isaiah's lips with the holiness of God, and Isaiah is made clean. He spared God's judgment because God himself made him clean. Now, we don't have seraphim flying about with coals touching our mouths, but we do have, at least today, I mean, but we do have what the coal represents. God revealed to himself to us in the man Jesus Christ. Upon meeting him, we ought to see his holiness, his majesty, his power, and in turn recognize our sin, our brokenness, and our unholiness. And like Isaiah, we need to cry out, woe is me, I am done for, I am a sinner. Recognizing we are so sin-filled and God is so perfect that we do not measure up to his holiness by a long shot, and nothing we can ever do, right, will ever get us to being close to being good enough for him. Like Isaiah, we are powerless on our own to rid ourselves of sin. We are powerless on our own to make ourselves right with God. But God stepped in. As he did with the story in Isaiah, he steps in for you and me too. So as the burning coal was given to cleanse and purify and rid Isaiah of his sin, Jesus was given to us to cleanse and purify and rid us of our sin. We all stand condemned before God. We all rightly deserve his just judgment, like Isaiah did. But like Isaiah, we can all cry out, woe is me, I am a sinner, and throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, because he will meet us. He will touch our lives, and he will rid us of the consequences of our sin. Like Isaiah recognized the holiness of God and saw the unholiness in himself, he saw his sin and knew what he's done for, deserving of God's judgment and wrath. He turned to God and said, I am a sinner. And God in his mercy and in his love took the first move. God took the first move and cleansed Isaiah with the holy coal from the altar. Like the coal washed Isaiah clean, Jesus washes us clean. Jesus came to earth to make a way for us to be forgiven, to rid ourselves of our unholiness. Because he bled, he died, and he rose again. As the payment for all of our sin, we can be washed clean. Like the coal took Isaiah's sin, Jesus takes ours. Our lips, our lives, can be touched, not by coal, but by Jesus, who washes us, cleanses us, rids us of the consequences of our sin. Do we recognize the sheer holiness of God? How grand and how beautiful he is. How powerful he is. How good he is. And in comparison, just how unholy we are and how powerless we are to be good enough for God. Answering yes to these questions is when Jesus can do his work in you. Washing you clean of your sin, making you right with God, escaping the consequences of the fierce, just, and holy judgment of God, and having the privilege of becoming his child, allowing God to use you, to grow you, and to mold you. Because of Jesus, you can be washed clean like Isaiah. Because of Jesus, you and I can be in a right relationship with God. Sure, we'll keep stuffing up. We'll keep getting dirty lips, I guess, to use the analogy from the sermon. But Jesus has and will continue to forgive you as you continue to fall at his feet, acknowledging his holiness and your unholiness. He can, has, and will forgive you endlessly because he loves you. God's holiness is beyond explanation. His judgment is fair and just, and we all deserve it. But thanks to Jesus, we can be cleansed, washed clean of our sin. Our unholiness can be removed. We can be people who stand before God forgiven, not because we did extra good things in our life or that we're better than someone else, but because Jesus lived a perfect life and took our sin from us as only he could on the cross. This is the best news ever. How will you and I respond to it? I hope, like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Or maybe we might respond to it like the vast majority of the nation of Israel did and remain indifferent, not caring, thinking, yeah, I'm okay because in my opinion, I'm less bad than other people. But there are two roads before us, only two. One is forgiveness from our sin through Jesus and a radically different, redeemed life following him. And then when the judgment of God comes, which it will, you stand there, not alone, but with Jesus, his beloved, perfect Son, who stands in our place, redeemed, forgiven. The other life, pursuing your own interests, ignoring the fact that there is a holy and just God who will bring about his judgment one day, ignoring all that, and then one day, when it comes, which it will, you stand there alone, condemned, guilty. There are two roads. Which will you head down? Let's pray. God, what we've just talked about has been heavy going. It's been confronting, and it should make us feel a little uneasy, maybe even offend us. I confess, and I suspect others do too, that we struggle with the idea of judgment and the fierce but fair and just wrath of God. Help us to see that you are higher than we can imagine, seated on your throne, and the whole earth is full of your glory, and that you love us. Like Isaiah, we feel our hearts falter before you, aware of our sin and our need for mercy. Yet you do not leave us in despair. You reach down, cleansing us, touching our lips, not with coal, but with Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. A life forgiven, a life loved, a life redeemed. God, may your holiness not drive us away, but draw us near through love. And God, help us to respond, not in fear of judgment, but in awe and gratitude. May we see your glory and goodness in all we do. May we love you with all our hearts, and may we share your mercy with those around us. Let our lives be a reflection of your holiness, grace, and steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. Thanks, music team.